Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us in Matthew 6, looking at verses 25 through 27. Today we begin a three-part series on the topic of worry or worrying. As we begin today, I must confess to you that I am out of sorts this morning. I feel like I am chasing my tail. I am making mistakes mentally that I'm not prone to normally make. As the music team was warming up this morning, I was frantically searching for my Sunday school lesson, and I was screaming about when people clean the church, they always throw my stuff away, and I can't find it. I was getting very frustrated, and then I remembered that my printer is broken. I couldn't have printed my Sunday school lesson from last week, so instead I emailed it to myself, and I had read it off my iPad, and I noticed this when I walked back into my office and saw a note that said, "Don't forget your Sunday school material is on your iPad today." So forgive me if I seem a bit flustered by these things. I'm attempting to gather myself so that we can endeavor into the Lord's Scripture together. What we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks is looking at this section of Scripture, starting in verse 25 and concluding in verse 34, the end of chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about the issue of worry. Now, the mistake would be for us to look at this as its own isolated pericope or teaching. Instead, we are going to go to great lengths to show how what we have looked at the last 2 and 3 weeks, specifically the idea of treasures being laid up in heaven versus treasures that are here on earth, and the idea of the lamp of the body and not being able to serve God and mammon, play perfectly into what Jesus will show us here on the topic of worry. Right away, we see that Jesus says something hysterical in verse 25. He says, "Don't worry about your life." Most of us, if we're being honest, that seems like a laughable teaching, because for most of us, worrying comes as naturally as breathing. But what I would like to try to do is to understand why that is the case before we dive into Jesus' teaching. So in order to do that, let us read through our passage, and I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through the end of the chapter, pray over it, and then today we're going to spend most of our time in verses 25, 26, and 27. So if you would join me. "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would allow us to gather deeply into your word today. I pray, Lord, first of all, that you would humble me, remove from me the cares and the anxieties of the outside world, forgive me for being an imperfect vessel, and allow me still to be used and made manifest to communicate this word. Allow us all to hear it and to receive it, to have our hearts softened, and then to take the critical step that mature Christians will make to look inwardly at ourselves and examine what points of this sermon are showing us where we are falling short, where our attitudes and our actions are not lining up with what your scriptures say. If you allow us, Lord, to be challenged to be honest with ourselves, I think we will learn some great truths about why you tell us not to worry. So we ask these things before you in hopes that our faith would grow. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so in order to dive into this question, I want to ask a couple practical questions right off the bat. And I want you to think carefully about these questions before you answer them. Here's the first one. What types of things do we, in 2011, in Ashland, Ohio, what types of things do we tend to worry about? Employment. I'm sorry? Employment. Employment, absolutely. What else? Money, sure, tied to employment. What else?
Weather.
Yeah. Okay, I hadn't thought of that one, but we can go with that. Actually, you know what? I do have a category for that one. Weather, we'll go with that. I like it. What else?
Grades.
Yes, marks of evaluation. Lindsay? Things we can't control. Yes, Andy? Appearance, very good. What else? Think about yourself. What do you worry about? What are things that you're worried about? People?
Future.
People, future, good, good, good. Anything else? Okay, let me throw all, I think I can put everything that we said into one of these five categories. And these categories overlap. They're not mutually exclusive. One, money or being able to provide. Okay, for those of us who have children, for those of us who have people in our lives that depend upon us financially, the idea of employment, the idea of money, the idea of not maybe excess, but the idea of provision certainly comes into play. Secondly, status symbols. Andy said appearances. This can range from things like the type of clothes that we wear, to the types of cars that we drive, to the types of houses that we live in, to the fanciness or lack thereof of our business cards, whether or not we have business cards. Remember when I was a senior in high school, I had a job in a video game store selling video games, and I really thought it was important that I had business cards. We'll just leave that there. All right. Respect and power. Okay, this wasn't really mentioned directly, but we would have gotten there had we continued to talk about it. The idea that we worry about how other people view us. We worry about how other people respect us. This is a natural cause of our flesh's desires, is to say, am I being thought of the way that I want that person or that group of people to follow me? Okay? Number four, other people or events. We worry about Libya. We worry about Japan. We worry about Kim Jong-il and what may or may not be done. We worry about these things that, in other words, are, number five, things that are out of our control. We worry about these things. Is there anything else that someone would want to add to this list that isn't inclusive in those five things? I thought about this for a while, but I'm open to the idea that maybe I missed some sort of subheading or subcategory here. Anything else that doesn't fall under one of these five categories that we tend to worry about? Okay, so this is our starting point. Now here's the deeper question. Why do we worry about these things in particular? Money being able to provide, status symbols, respect, power, other people and events, things that are out of our control. Why do we worry? And what I mean is, think about this carefully, what is the point of our worrying? Karen? Health? Meaning worrying about our health or why we worry about it? Okay. Okay. I'm trying to think of what category. Some of that is things we can't control. Some of that is certainly wanting to be honorable and preserve that which we've been given. I would agree with that. Joe?
I've got a question. Do you think, though, that all these things are technically out of our control?
No. The things that are out of our control is its own category. Okay, yeah, I mean, absolutely. What people think of us, we can control. To a degree. Some of it we can't control. The issue of provision and providing, some of that we can control, some of that we cannot. So why are we worrying about these things? Chris?
They're not visibly right in front of us.
Okay, good.
But we want to know that right there, we want to know that we have right there.
Okay, for some it's this tangible issue. Is this thing close enough that I can wrap my hands around it? Is it something that I can readily have access to? Good. Why else do we worry about these things? Comfort.
Yeah, like if I don't have these things, I'm not going to be comfortable.
Okay. So we convince ourselves that there's a need, or maybe there isn't a need. Okay, Corey?
Well, it's kind of related to what Ron said, is that we have our own expectations.
Okay, good. Good. Let me give you a couple things here. This is very autobiographical. What I'm about to put up here isn't necessarily why humanity worries. This is why Ben worries. Okay. The first one is I worry because I often convince myself I know there's a solution. I just have to go down to the Batcave, pull levers, enter data into the computer, and somehow I'll come up with a solution to it. I am, as much as my wife hates it, a notorious problem solver. I am not telling you I'm a good problem solver. But if there's duct tape in the house, I'll give it a shot. Okay? this morning, Mary, what was our problem with our household this morning? For some reason, Mary, the kids got a bath, Mary took a shower, I got up to take my shower, turned the shower, and it was just dribbling out. And I'm thinking, okay, there's some faucet open somewhere in the house. So we go around the house, check all the faucets, nothing. And I'm formulating plans in my head, what I'm going to do, and I'm envisioning big, huge lug wrenches and water everywhere, and an eventual call to Ken saying, help! And then all of a sudden, the water just came back on, and I could see it in my wife's eyes. She was like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Because she also knows that I am the type of person that once it magically fixes itself, I go, I don't have time to worry about it. I gotta go print out my sermon. I gotta go do other things. So I won't sit there and worry about it. I don't tinker with it. If it fixes itself, great. I'll just consider it the divine act of plumbing. So my wife worries when I say, I can solve this. Because she in her wisdom often says, does this need to be solved? And does your obsessing about it really mean that there is a solution out there? We're going to talk about time and energy and how we spend it. And I spend far too much time and energy coming up with this idea that there must be a solution. And if there is, I can find it, when often that is not the case. Number two, we can't help it. Some of us are, how many good worriers do we have? I mean, you're like all state worriers, okay? Like I lettered my senior year. Like it could be like, oh, Aaron, where are you? Aaron, I don't know that I would put this under worry, but I would say that if we told Aaron, Aaron, on September 1st of 2014, I want you to write a 3-page paper. By 10 o'clock tonight, the introduction will be written. I guarantee you. Okay, and I'm the same way. I love her because of that. She and I are whatever the opposite of procrastination is. I could say, hey, Aaron, do you want to go out for ice cream with some people from the church tonight? And she'd say, I probably shouldn't because I need to write a paper that's due in August. Or at least get started on it, okay? I love that about her because I see myself in her. I would say that in my maturing and arguably in my wisdom, I have learned to try to bracket those things a little bit to the point where I'm not consumed by them, but they're always in the back of our minds. Some of us, we can't help worrying. And here's the good news. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what can be done about those people who are just, I want to not worry, but I do. Here's the theological reason I, autobiographically, worry. I often confuse worry with meditate and pray. Okay, I think if I'm giving it time and energy, worrying, then that must mean I have given it up to the Lord. Meditation and prayer. Okay? Not synonyms. These are not the same two things. And I fall victim to often confusing them. So, that's just me. Are there other reasons that we could mention of why we might worry? Lindsay?
I don't know if this really works, but like, my mom is a huge worrier.
You're blaming it on her. I inherited it from my mother. Fantastic example. We are taught to worry. We inherit the worrying disciplines from other people. My grandmother, who passed away about 18 months ago, who I love dearly, was a notorious worrier about things that she had literally no control over. She would fret, and it would drive the rest of the family crazy. And I know that she spent most of her life living with my mom's older sister, my aunt, whereas my mother spent most of her life after she was an adult living apart because of where geography settled. They both settled in Tennessee. My mom settled in Cleveland. And my mom, I think, is less stressed when she wasn't around her mother and her sister because her mother and her sister play worry tennis. They just go back and forth on a ping pong table about things they should worry about, and they send emails about it, and whether it's political or whether it's end times or whether it's something theological, there's always something new to freak out about. And my theological question is, what are you doing with your time and energy? How is that honoring to God? Worrying does not honor God because Jesus says, don't worry, I got this. And yet we somehow twist worrying with meditating and prayer to think I'm honoring God by how much time and energy I'm giving to this. Jamie, you had a thought?
I don't. I worry because I don't want to let other people down. What happens if I don't have those problems and the kid doesn't bust through? Because they have school. Who do I call? How am I going to get her there?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, if he's working over or if something I need to work, it's all about things have to be all laid out perfect and I know when and where and how and why so that I get
In a few minutes, we're going to talk about, does when Jesus says, don't worry, mean don't have a plan or don't have a backup plan or don't have a contingency plan? We will address that because I don't want to confuse those things. I think it's honorable to God when we have something planned that can be applicable. Okay, so let's dive into the text here after we've gotten this introduction out of the way. And I'm going to start with a great exegetical truth, and it is, don't forget the therefore. Somebody tell me, whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, what do we have to do? Good, yes. Look back in the text before the therefore occurs and see what the therefore is therefore. So, Jesus begins his teaching today on why we ought not to worry based on what we just spent the last 2 weeks studying. Two ideas. One, we cannot serve two masters. Okay, we cannot serve things of this world, which Jesus says is mammon, and serve Jesus himself simultaneously, or serve God simultaneously. And then secondly, the issue of what do we define as treasure? In other words, what do we think is worthy? What do we think is worthy of our time and worthy of our attention? So in essence, let me hit one of the big theological points right off the bat. What Jesus is saying is what we think about, what we worry about, what concerns us shows us who and what our God really is. The amount that you worry shows how much you think God is truly in control and the level of maturity of your faith in that God. Okay? If we are compulsively worrying about things outside of our control, not giving them up to prayer, that either means we serve a God who we don't think can help this situation, or we do serve a God that we think can help this situation, but we don't trust him. Okay? That's a really hard thing to get on the table right away. Your worrying says a lot about you. And I'm not going around with my worry meter and putting it up to each of you and seeing what happens with the needle. You have to do that yourselves because only you know what's really going on in your heart. Some of us worry constantly, but we hide it well. We pull the blanket up to our eyes so no one sees that our stomachs are turning in knots over these things. Okay? So what we really need to focus on here is, what is it that we are directing our time and energy towards? In other words, follow this chain of logic here. Worrying is directly linked to service or serving. If we dwell on something, if we think on something, if we fret on something, we are by definition serving that thing because we are giving it one of our most precious resources. Time and attention. Think about it this way. The time and attention we spend worrying about mammon, things that Jesus would say are not worthy treasures, could be better spent with or on God. Well, this is kind of a startling and humbling thought, isn't it? That if we catch ourselves worrying about anything that we would classify as mammon, we are actually making two monumental mistakes. Let me put those up on the board for you so you see where I'm going with this. Again, if we catch ourselves worrying about anything that we would say is mammon, okay, things that are treasures of the world, not treasures of God, two mistakes are being made here. One, we're breaking Jesus' commandment to not worry about such matters. Okay, so we're directly defying this teaching. But secondly, and a bit more subtly, but no less powerful, is this thought. We are also taking time and energy away from praising our God. We have a finite amount of time. We have a finite amount of energy. Is anybody here bothered by the fact that if you sleep an average of 8 hours a day, which is what most doctors recommend, that means that if you are fortunate enough to live to be 90 years old, you have spent 30 years asleep? Is anybody bothered by that? That we spend one-third of our life in hibernation? I remember being in college, and we had this great book that we would always take on road trips whenever we would travel. Mary and I and Jody would often come with us, sometimes Jenny Beck. And the book was called The If Book, or The What If Book. And it just asked these series of hypothetical questions. And one of them was, would you give up half of your material possessions in order to get a pill that if you took the pill, you could get 8 hours of sleep on 1 hour? Now, I was 20 at the time. I was a broke college student. I had no possessions. But what are they going to do? Cut my Xbox in half? Fine. Whatever. And I immediately said yes. And here was my thinking. On 1 hour of sleep, being equivalent to eight, I could sleep from like 9 to 10 o'clock and then go work a third shift job from midnight to 8 a.m. and then go right to my classes and do all of this other stuff. And I would easily, within 3 or 4 years, make back the loss of possession. Well, I'm a little bit older now. I have a little bit more at risk with that question. And I think I would still say, yes, I would do it. And it wouldn't necessarily be so I could go get a part-time job. It would more be because it just bothers me that we spend one-third of our life sleeping, on average. Okay, it bothers me because that means that in a 24-hour day, I really have 16 hours to do something with those 16 hours. And for most of us, if we work a 40-hour work week, 8 of those hours are off the block right away. So now we are down to one-third of our day to be split between things of no big concern, like family, service to the Lord, making sure that dinner's on the table, checking things like homework, and then if you're lucky and in your spare time, you may be able to catch a game, snuggle up with your wife and watch Lord of the Rings, maybe an hour of it until you both fall asleep, or whatever it is, and that's it. And I am immediately burdened by this idea that time is a hugely precious resource and we don't think of it that way. The things that we do don't matter. Now, this is a little bit off topic, but let me give you one thing that can fix that. That whole thing where you guys are like, you're right, I do only have 8 hours. It's a lie. There's not 24 hours in the day. There's only eight. Here's one trick. Find something you love to do for a living. Find something that you love to do for a living and that gives you an opportunity to be a Christian in that workplace, secular or sacred, and you will never work a day in your life. I don't work. Teaching at the junior high, being with you, preparing sermons, I don't work. I love what I do and I do not work. So instantly that 8 hours gains a huge amount of relevance for me. Okay? Develop a passion in those things that you do with your 8 hours of free time, like spending time with your family and kids, and you won't think those things are burdens either. The issue is, how are we honoring God with the spending of our time? So then that brings us to the even bigger question. Just when you thought this sermon couldn't get more uncomfortable or challenging, then we get into a really, really difficult question when we say, well, what is life? What is life? By Jesus' own definitions, what does it mean to live? Well, look with us in what he says. This is the second part of verse 25. Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The next startling thing that Jesus says is, isn't there more to all of this than that which you are worrying about? Now, I have to be honest here and say, I don't want to give away too much about the next two sermons because I'm very excited about them. But if we look at the bigger picture and we realize that when Jesus says food, he's talking about sustenance, things needed to survive. And when he says clothing, he's referring to material possessions, mammon in general, then something comes to mind. I know people in my life right now that if I said, isn't life more than survival and material possessions? If they were being honest, they would say, no, no, it's not. Survive, and if you can, conquer. He who dies with the most toys wins. And that would be sad if it wasn't so true that that mindset is shared by many Christians as well. You know people like this, whether they'd admit it or not. It's their life's pursuit to either be consumed and worrying about merely surviving, or if not that, then they want to conquer and dominate. That is a sad and shallow existence. But literally millions of people are doing that day in and day out. And as we are called to, as Jesus' disciples, to do what? To show them a better way. So what is life? Well, let me put some thoughts up here. Jesus doesn't specifically tell us what life is, at least not in this passage. Okay, in this passage, he doesn't say, okay, and this is life. But he does tell us, he gives us some parameters of what life is not. Okay? He does say that life is not food and clothing. It's not survival and possessions. It's not just mammon. There is something bigger going on here. Now, if we couple this with what John records Jesus saying in John 10:10, something comes into focus here. Because in John 10:10, he records Jesus as saying this, "I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus isn't just saying, "I have only come for the purposes of saving their wretched souls and or forgiving their sins. I've come so that the period of time from their salvation until their mortal life ends would mean something, would have substance and depth, would be something worth living for. It would motivate you to get up when the alarm clock goes off at 6:30. It would discipline you to go to bed at 10 o'clock and not 11 o'clock. It would give you joy about the things that others might see mundane. Some of you may know Christians who just have such an abundant zeal for life that their worst day is better than your best, and you covet that joy for the day-to-day operations. Well, part of the answer to how we do that as Christians is by remembering what this life is worth, if for no other reason, because it is such an unbelievably precious resource. So we go from this idea of why do we worry, to the idea of what types of things are we worrying about, to the idea of, okay, what then is life? Is it mammon or is it God? To the final question, which is this. Worrying is for the birds. It is not for us, and actually it's not for the birds. Jesus says why it's not even for the birds in this passage. But it's not for us. It is not for us to contend with. Jesus then turns his example here to these birds by saying, "Look at the birds of the air," verse 26, "for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" So Jesus says, do you see the birds of the air storing their grain in barns? Do you see the birds of the air running the John Deere tractor to plant crops? It'd be great if you see that. If anybody does that, please take a picture of it. Do you see the birds of the air storing up their food for winter? Of course not, but the birds always seem to get by. The Father feeds them, and He loves His creation, and He made you in His image. Will He not also feed you? Are you not more valuable than the birds? Now, is Jesus now saying, don't prepare for the future? Don't have a plan. Don't store food for days of famine. Don't use your time, money, and resources in a wise fashion. Don't have anything left over to help others at the end of the day. Of course, that is not what he's saying. We see examples all over Scripture of diligent planning being a way to honor God. We see in Proverbs how the wise man will store his money. We see Jesus teaching parables on the investing of tools with the parable of the 10 talents. We see the idea, and maybe the most famous biblical example, is the account that we have back of Joseph in the book of Genesis being sold into slavery, being wise enough to advise his master when God gives him a prophecy that there will be a 7-year time of surplus, followed by 7 years of famine, and he says, listen, king, don't spend all the grain, don't sell all the grain. Let's take a portion out of each year's reserves, put it aside, so that when the famine hits, we can sell the grain, because we'll be the only guys that have grain, and we'll sell it at a huge profit. And Joseph is commended for this planning. So what I'm saying is, I don't think that Jesus is telling us to go up into a tree like a bird and wait for an opportunity to lunge down eating a worm or a field mouse. But what he is saying is this, don't worry about it. The birds aren't worrying about it. They are living their lives and trusting the Father for their provision. We don't see any proverbs about the virtue of worrying over money. We don't see any parables from Jesus about how we should fret because that helps the situation. And we don't see Joseph running around and panicking as he measures the grain each year. Instead, we see prayer, we see trust, we see faithfulness, we see obedience. Prayer, trust, faithfulness, obedience. That is what comes up with our biblical heroes when they have a situation that could legitimately call for worrying. We see instead prayer, trust, faithfulness, and obedience. So, to be a diligent exegetical preacher, I want to talk to you about this last verse that we're looking at so that we don't misunderstand it. Jesus says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Dan, how long is a cubit?
No idea.
No idea. Anybody?
One half?
Yeah, it's about 18 inches. Yeah, it's generally from the tip of your finger down to your elbow, about 18 inches. Okay? The last thing Jesus says is a rhetorical question. Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? To really understand what Jesus is saying here, it's important to know what he is not saying. Cubit is 18 inches. I am 5'8". I love basketball. If worrying could add 18 inches to my stature, and I would be 7'2", I would worry 27 hours a day. I would create things to worry about in hopes of just once touching the rim. I'd worry my way right into the NBA. But the Greek word for cubit here, pekus, can be translated as lifespan. And so it may be better for us to understand cubit as Jesus' figure of speech saying short period of time. So when he's saying cubit, he's not saying who can add a huge thing by worrying? That would be kind of a silly thing to say. Because if you say, well, are you saying we can add a huge thing? We can add 18 inches? What he's saying is, who can add even a moment of his life to the end of his days by worrying? Can you extend your life 5 minutes by worrying? No. And studies might even suggest that by worrying you're causing stress on your body and you're taking away 5 minutes of your life. And hence, what Jesus is really saying is this. Who among you can add even a moment to your lifetime by worrying? So Jesus ends his dialogue on worry with a very practical question. He basically says, how's that working out for you? That worrying thing. You feeling better about yourself? You're healthier? You're sleeping better? Are the problems solved? And the answer is always, no, it's actually worse. I'm sleeping less. I'm obsessing about it more. I don't feel well. I feel undernourished and overtired and... Well, then Jesus is kind of going, yeah, well, maybe there's another way to look at this. Maybe worrying's not the way to go, okay? So as we draw to a close, let me close with a piece of pastoral advice today. Many of you are thinking, okay, I get it, I buy the argument, I'm not supposed to worry. I get it. But what do I do then if I cannot help it and I find myself worrying about someone or something? How many of you would like that question answered today? What do we do at that point? Okay. I have a pretty practical solution for that situation, and it has to do with what we talked about earlier when we talked about worrying takes away from your time that you could be spent praising God. Here is the solution. The next time you find yourself fretting, dwelling, worrying about something, start praying about it. I'm going to tell you why. It's more complex than you think. Pray that God would alleviate your worry. Pray that God would give you peace, either through an answer or through comfort. Pray that God, here's the key, would remind you of his sovereignty and providence over all things. All right, well, you're not really telling us anything new, Pastor Ben. I appreciate that, but you know, go pray about it. Ooh, a pastor saying that's revolutionary. Let me tell you the theological reason why. We're going to turn this whole thing on its head with one sentence. The reason I tell you when you worry to give it up in prayer immediately is this. Prayer is a form of praise. Therefore, if you convert your worry into prayer, you are turning your worrying, serving false gods, into praise, serving the one true God. In other words, if you so choose to embark upon this discipline, you have an opportunity, when something presents itself as worth worrying about, to deepen your relationship with Christ, to strengthen your faith and resolve, and most importantly, to use the time that you would have spent being pulled away from God to use the same amount of time, 5 minutes, 5 years, to deepen and strengthen your relationship by praising God through prayer. Continue on this in the next 2 weeks, but for now, that is where I want us to dwell with the issue of worry. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'll open the floor if there's any discussion. Precious Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for this morning. Pray that we have treated your scriptures accordingly. I pray also, Lord, that you would allow us to continue to endeavor in this plight, that we would check ourselves against worry, which is that which can take us away from you, and turn our hearts towards that which serves you. We thank you for this time and ask that it has been spent well in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.